There are like three or four sayings over there that have this verse with this topic. And here the Imam was bringing up that, don't you read in the Quran that it stated that the blessings are available in the morning and the evening? So there is something specific about these blessings. These blessings are other than the provisions that are available between the hands of the believers inside heaven. These are something that are given from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on a daily basis, and something that, you know, is always renewed and re-given.
And then the Quran goes on to say that this is the paradise we will give as inheritance to those of our servants who are God-wary. Can you explain that in 1 minute?
I think the best place to look at the inheritance, this word, nerithu, right, should be looked upon when we look at Moses and Bani Israel, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states that they inherited the land. And anyway, a quick answer would be that inheritance here means to give them, to own them, to let them own. It's ours, but we're going to let them own it. That's okay. The kind of inheritance.
Thank you very much. Unfortunately, that's all the time we have. I'm pretty sure you had much more to say. But if you missed the program, don't worry. You can always download an archive of this episode and previous ones from our website. Simply search IRIB English Radio Quran Quest. Until next week, and a lot of Quran recitation. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Thank you for joining us here today. Here at The Key and IRIB English Radio, today on The Key, we want to examine a question that some people might ask regarding some of the events that occurred after the Battle of Karbala and Ashura. Some people say that when the captives from the Battle of Karbala were taken to Syria and Damascus, and they were paraded through the streets and taken to the castle and the fortress of Yazid, the sister of Imam Hussein, the Lady Zainab alayha salam, cursed the people of Palestine and Syria. And the current events that we are seeing today, in other words, the destruction of these lands that we see today, is the direct result of this curse. And as a corollary, some people say that because of this, it's not good and it's not fitting, keeping this in mind, for us to support these people in Palestine or these people in Syria. And because this is the direct result of this curse that occurred and that the Lady Zainab gave them. It's actually interesting to note that a lot of people make a similar claim with respect to certain Arab countries which we see today are really quite prosperous. They say that their prosperity, this prosperity of these nations, is the direct result of the prayer that Hazrat Ibrahim alayhi salam did. That's been mentioned in the Quran. That's mentioned in the Quran. Hazrat Ibrahim prayed for these nations, and therefore these nations, their prosperity is the direct result of the blessing of the Prophet Abraham, and therefore it's not really it's not really fitting and good to actually condemn these people and these nations. Of course, just because a nation is prosperous, even if it's by the prayer of a prophet or a saint or an imam, it doesn't necessarily mean that this nation or this people or even an individual is on the right path, or that he's felicitous in the next world or in the hereafter. It's possible that these blessings that have been given to this person is simply a test, or it could even be an instance of what we call istidraj, where God Almighty gives blessings to a nation so that they increase in their tyranny and rebelliousness so that God can punish them even more. But we're more concerned here in this program. We're going to address the first question. We can answer this question in a number of different ways. But the main answer that we want to give here is that this matter is something that doesn't have any basis in our historical texts. Meaning historians have examined the texts of the Battle of Karbala and the events that subsequently followed it. And experts in this field and experts who have researched this matter have not come across anything in valid and authentic and reliable historical documents that would somehow support such a thing. It is true that Hazrat Zainab, when she was taken to the courtyard of Yazid, she did curse the oppressors who had killed her brother. However, there's no mention, direct mention, of the people of Syria or Palestine, or also these lands. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the curse of Lazy Zainab of Palestine and Syria, and its authenticity or the lack thereof in historical sources. Until next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
As-salamu alayk ya Aba Abdullah.
Wa innama kharajtu li talab al-islah fi ummati jaddi sallallahu alayhi wa alihi.
The words of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam in dialogue.
Sallallahu alayk ya Aba Abdullah.
Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the son of the commander of the faithful Imam Ali, the son of the Lady of Light, the esteemed Fatima, the grandson of the holy Prophet Muhammad. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the beacon of light which guides towards certitude and conviction. The one who has eloquently said, "The person who likes you diverts you from wrongdoing, while your enemy will entice you towards disgusting actions." Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the master of martyrs, these are his words. Oh, Imam al-Hussein's words at Al-Thalabiyya in response to a query.
قال الإمام الحسين عليه السلام إمام دعا إلى هدى فأجابوا إليه وإمام دعا إلى ضلالة فأجابوا إليها هؤلاء في الجنة وهؤلاء في النار وهو قوله تعالى فريق في الجنة وفريق في السعير.
An imam called for a right direction, and some people answered positively towards it. And another imam called for an immorality, and some people answered positively towards it. They, the former group, will be in paradise, and they, the latter group, will be in the fire. And this is his, the exalted Allah's statement, a group in paradise and a group in the hell.
As-salamu alayka ya asir al-qurbat. As-salamu السلام عليك يا أسير الكربات ويا قتيل العبرات السلام عليك يا أسير الكربات ويا قتيل العبرات أترجو أمتي قتلت حسينا شفاعة جده يوم الحساب السلام على الخد التريب
And now let's listen to Dr. Muhammad Reza Fakhr al-Ruhani.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبين استعين صلى الله عليك يا أبا عبد الله. When Imam al-Hussein al-Salam was advancing toward Iraq, he reached the station of Thalabiyya. Over there, he received a question that is, someone encountered Imam al-Hussein al-Salam and asked him of his rationale, of his raison d'etre for his movement toward Iraq. Then Imam al-Hussein al-Salam answered that person that in such a movement, a true Imam, that is a true infallible Imam, invited people to the line of guidance. Some people accept the mission of the mission and advice of the infallible Imam. Yet another leader invites people to the hellfire. And in this way, Imam al-Hussein al-Salam meant the Umayyad hegemony, and at that time specifically, Yazid, who invited people to the hellfire. Because of this, those people who who join the infallible Imam would be led to paradise. And those people who follow the tyrant ruler would certainly go to the hellfire. And then he indicated that it was an interpretation and a manifestation of the Quranic evidence and Quranic verse, in that a group in paradise and a group in the hell or in the hellfire. Now we find that the movement of Imam al-Husayn al-Salam was a distinguishing movement or a distinguishing line, a sheer dividing line between the right and the wrong, in that the movement of Imam al-Husayn al-Salam was absolutely and entirely right, in contrast to the camp of the Umayyads, who led everybody to the hellfire. And we find that those people who followed the line of Imam al-Husayn al-Salam and were martyred on the day of Ashura in Karbala, we find that all of them remained eternal figures, not only in Islamic history, but in the world history forever, for good and all. However, those people who followed the line of the Umayyads, nowadays we don't know where the bodies were buried, let alone the thoughts to be any developed. Sallallahu alayki wa abdillah.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of the program Dialogue. We hope that you remain under the auspicious grace of Imam Hussein today and always.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. Please accept our condolences on the martyrdom anniversary of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam, Mir Baghiri, about the Master of the Martyrs, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Please stay tuned.
یکی از راه‌هایی که در معارف شیعه برای روایت اهل بیت علیهم السلام برای
One of the important trainings in the Shia school of thought is paying visit to the tombs of the infallibles, especially Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. This action will make us closer to Allah and in fact makes the way towards Allah shorter for us. As you might know, all our religious deeds including salat, fasting, hajj and infaq and also jihad and martyrdom in the path of Allah are all ways to get us closer to Allah, and we try to do our best regarding these deeds for the main goal of getting closer and closer to Allah.
مشغول شدن به خود این عبادات که نیست.
In other words, we do not do these deeds in order to be busy with the deeds themselves. We practice them for a greater goal, and that is being as much close as possible to Allah the Almighty. Sometimes we find in the narrations of the infallibles that one major way to reach to Allah beside the obligatory actions is paying visit to the tombs of the infallibles, especially Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. In other words, this is a comprehensive shortcut to reach to Allah and meet our divine goals. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Mir Baghiri. To find out more about this program, please log on to our website, parstoday.com/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care, and goodbye.
ministry.
You are alone, in hiding, and more than 50,000 occupation soldiers and 6 million colonial settlers are looking for you. Drones, cameras, dogs, sensing and tracking technologies in a very narrow geographical space, all looking for you. Still, you succeed in disguising after you had succeeded in snatching your own freedom from underground days earlier. This is not only an achievement, but rather a victory over an entity that used all its assets day and night to bring back part of the stature it lost due to your bravery. There is no room for sadness for your capture. There is only room for pride and great dignity. Heart-wrenching news came out from Nazareth on Friday night. Palestinian heroes Mahmoud al-Qardah and Yaqub Qadri were seized by Israeli occupation forces 6 days after they liberated themselves and exposed the weakness and fragility of Israeli technological superiority and military hegemony at the high-security Gilboa prison. Hours later, heroes Zakaria Zubaydi and Mahmoud al-Arida were identified and seized in North Palestine, leaving two more comrades free to the time of this report. Estimates of the Israeli security services indicate that the two heroes, Munadil Nafat, 26-year-old, and Ayham Kamamji, 35, have separated from each other, and that at least one of them is in the occupied West Bank. It would be impossible for Palestinians and their comrades all across the world not to revel in six detainees carrying out a daring escape from one of Israel's most secure and modern jails. Israel may have worked overtime to demonize the six men as terrorists, but for us, they are among Palestine's finest and bravest foot soldiers. People received the news of the recapture of four out of the six heroes with a tear that preceded any other emotion and any words that were said. All Palestinians can identify with the plight of these men. Imprisonment is a rite of passage for much of the male Palestinian population. Estimates are that many hundreds of thousands have passed through Israelis' jails over the past five decades. Many are in jail awaiting trial, as were two of the six escapees. Others are in administrative detention, jailed without trial or even being told what charges are leveled against them. Detainees' rights are seriously abused. They are kept in overcrowded cells, have little contact with their families, and are often beaten or tortured. Every Palestinian will glory in Israel's humiliation, and every pro-Palestinian as well. Guards failed to spot the prisoners gradually widening a hole in the drainage system in their cell over many months. The six men moved undetected past a sleeping guard, and they planned a sophisticated getaway that foiled a police manhunt hot on their tail. But celebrations in Palestinian communities across the region and far beyond relate not just to the jailbreak. Every day the prisoners remain free is another hammer blow against the occupation. That is not just the way Palestinians see it. It is how Israel's officials and much of the public understand it too. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. The heroic escape of six Palestinian detainees from an Israeli maximum security jail in the north of the occupied territories came as a strong slap in the face of the Tel Aviv occupying regime. The cellmates serving life sentences are believed to have fled through an underground tunnel from the Israeli detention center, which they had managed to dig over the past few months. This great act of liberation from the maximum security Gilboa prison confused Israelis, leading its regime and troops to launch a wide manhunt to rearrest the Palestinian heroes. The whole world stood in awe at this great escape, as this operation was a one-of-a-kind achievement only possible because of Palestinian will and perseverance, despite the recapture of four out of six of these heroes. To discuss this very important issue with us from the occupied Syrian Golan is liberated Syrian detainee Sidqi al-Maqt, who spent 32 years, where the sum of the years that he spent in the, and then he was liberated from the prisons of the Israeli entity. Israelis released the hero according to his own conditions to return to Majd al-Shams rather than to be exiled to Damascus. It's an honor to have you with us, Mr. Sidqi al-Maqt. Now, the great act of liberation happened when six brave men lowered themselves through the floor of their communal shower cubicle into a pre-existing subterrane, which is a cavity that extended beneath the prison and towards its perimeter, allowing them to evade 40 prison guards, 3 watchtowers, 2 walls, 2 barbed wire fences, and a pack of sniffer dogs. How on earth did they succeed?
These 6 prisoners were able to bypass all these fortifications. It is worth noting that Gilboa prison was built in 2004, where Israel put all its past experiences of managing prisons inside Gilboa. They even hired experts from Western colonial powers, especially from the UK, benefiting from the British prisons in Ireland. Israel fortified the jail in terms of construction, fortification, procedures, and control. Despite all this, these 6 heroes were able to escape. I personally know 3 of the 6 heroes, while I myself was a detainee in Gilboa. They were able to bypass the daily security inspections and all the security cameras and the security personnel. They benefited from the cavity which was under their communal shower cubicle and then dug a long tunnel that extended for 25 meters. It is a miraculous operation, a nearly impossible operation, yet the heroes were able to bypass all these obstacles and were able to snatch their freedom with their bare hands. I extend my regards to these heroes.
Well, Mr. Sidqi, the 6 men were among about 7,000 Palestinians incarcerated in Israeli prisons after being either convicted or accused of military activity, meaning they simply were just practicing their full right of resistance against an actual occupation on their land. This great escape resurfaced the plight of the Palestinian detainees being illegally kept in Israeli detention centers. And now, after this escape, Israel is cracking down on all other Palestinian prisoners. How do you think will these Israeli provocations be received by the Palestinians in the occupied territories and elsewhere inside of Palestine? And what pressure do you think that the West Bank can actually exert to stop these provocations?
In the aftermath of each escape attempt, whether it succeeds or fails, and throughout the past decades, for prisoners have made scores of attempts, some have succeeded, others failed. Following each attempt, the prison management took revenge against the prisoners, first to vent their grudge and wrath against the prisoners. Due to their failure to foil the escape attempts, they vented their grudge and anger for having fallen into a fiasco. Now, this escape, along with other previous attempts, have mounted to a major scandal. Now, other prisoners, whether in the detention center where the escape took place or in other centers, are facing oppression. There are scores of detention centers. There are more than 4,000 Palestinian and Arab prisoners, 4,000 freedom fighters. Today, a war is being waged against them, a declared war from the prison management to confiscate all the past achievements. While we were in the occupation prisons, we have accumulated a lot of experience over tens of years. Through open hunger strikes, several achievements have been made in order to achieve minimum dignified human life, only the minimum and nothing more. Now, the prison management is trying to take away all these achievements and to take the prisoners back to square one. This creates a stage of rage, wrath, and detention within the occupation prisons. Nowadays, the occupation prisons are more like a powder keg that can go off any moment. The prisoners now are planning to respond to this war through declaring an open hunger strike. They are expected to declare a strike soon, so that our people in Palestine and the others in our nation masses can support this strike. Now, this is an opportunity to plead to all the honorable free people of our Palestinian people and the Arab world and the free people of the world to stand by the side of our prisoners who are being subjected to the most hideous campaigns of crackdown and suppression inside the occupation prisons.
Well, Mr. Sidqi, many Palestinians celebrated this kind of a rare indignity of the Israeli security establishment, which directly governs more than 60% of the West Bank and has a lot of other control over the rest of the West Bank. And Gaza, while it sadly coordinates its security issues with the Palestinian Authority led by President Mahmoud Abbas. Now, after the recapture of the four heroes in the 1948 occupied territories, do you think that the Palestinian Authority actually dodged a tough one here, given that according to its coordination policy with the Zionist entity, it would have been obliged to coordinate the manhunt against all six of them had they actually entered the West Bank?
The Palestinian people can no longer stand this authority nor the security coordination with Israel and all the laws and measures that are imposed on the Palestinian people. The Palestinian people longs for freedom, and this authority is the product of the Oslo Accords, which are now over, along with all their consequences. The Israeli occupation does not recognize any agreements or conventions, and the PA has reached a dead end. If these hero detainees had reached the PA territories, they would have caused a great embarrassment to the PA, because on the one hand, the PA cannot protect them, and on the other, cannot but detain them and hand them over to the occupier. This would have been a major quagmire. These prisoners moved to the Palestinian territories occupied in 1948, and there, four of them were arrested. The Palestinian people is currently boiling due to the consequences of this heroic operation. This operation has been a slap in the face of the occupier and proved how much this occupier is disintegrated and how much its apparatuses are irrelevant and inefficient due to this heroic operation. And when four of them were arrested, we felt a state of boiling, a severe state of boiling, that indicates a forthcoming intifada and future confrontation against the occupier.
There are certain human rights groups that describe Israel's use of administrative detention as a bankrupt tactic and have long called on Israel to bring its use to an end. Might we actually be seeing another form of collaboration between the interior occupied Palestinian lands and the Gaza Strip to bring back the plight of these thousands of detainees out into the open again?
There are more than 4,000 Palestinian and Arab prisoners in Israeli detention centers. Some of them sentenced to life in prison. Some were sentenced to 10 lives in prison and 20 lives and 30 and 40 and 60 lives. Can you imagine? Sentenced to life 68 times. There are scores of detainees that amount to hundreds that have been detained for more than 30 years inside Israeli detention centers. There is a group of detainees that have spent 40 years behind bars. This is an opportunity for me to plead to our resistance fighters to work hard to liberate our detainees from occupation prisons. These international human rights organizations, which you mentioned, have never achieved anything. They are ineffective, and when we were detained, we never knew that these organizations ever existed, and we never received anything from them. These international organizations have never liberated one detainee. They have never helped one detainee out of solitary confinement. This is a big lie. We rely on the efforts of our Palestinian people and on the honorable resistance factions in our region to be able to liberate our detainees. The big question that remains now is, what will happen to the 4,000 detainees inside Israeli detention centers?
Mr. Sidqi Al-Maqad, liberated Syrian detainee from the occupied Syrian Golan, it was our honor to have you on with us to talk about the six heroes that took their liberty away from the Zionist occupation. Thank you very much for being with us. Please stay tuned. Next, we will be talking about the new cabinet in Lebanon.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marwa Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
the new government of Najib Miqati be given public confidence? It is hard to say, given that this government seems to be representing the interests of the system that engineered the collapse of the country and manufactured this disastrous burden on the Lebanese society. It all came out crystal clear as the identities of the ministers were announced, the majority of whom will play a major role in the negotiations with the International Monetary Fund and the development of an awaited financial reform plan. Ministers clearly representing the interests of the central bank, international private banks, and financial institutions, and most notably the interests of the United States of America. A new Lebanese cabinet formed in this following report. If last week's formation of the new government in Lebanon headed by Najib Miqati is a reflection of the continued power of the strong and its exploitation by the popular classes to strengthen its political and economic influence so that a very small group of beneficiaries can enjoy it, then it is certain that the ministerial formation expresses everything that contradicts the interest of the Lebanese to end the economic, financial, monetary collapse entering its second year. Between ministers who openly adopt the policies of the United States of America and reject economic cooperation with regional countries, adhere to the ideas of international financial institutions, and defend the interests of Lebanon's existing system of failure, people are terrified at how their future will be shaped by this new government's decisions. It is true that the destination was clear from the moment Miqati was assigned, one of the hardcore members of the system, but the issue took a blunt form with the announcement of the new ministers. The Lebanese people are wary of this government. Why? Well, because unless government headed by Najib Miqati takes a position on building a communal state that secures equal opportunities for all residents and provides them with basic services, then all hope has been lost. The essence of any solution for Lebanon is political, not technical, based on answering one question. Whose interests will the new cabinet defend? The interests of the banking and financial sector and all the beneficiaries of it who want to throw the burden of private bank losses on the shoulder of the general population, or the interests of the poor and middle classes whose deposits were stolen, their salaries lost their values, their purchasing power collapsed, and they were denied access to petrol, diesel, medicine, hospitalization, and housing? The basic step in addressing the crisis is to acknowledge its occurrence and to identify the ensuing losses and how they are to be distributed. That is the development of a financial reform plan. The objective of the plan is to show the losses in the Lebanese central bank and private banks, restructuring the banks in a way that enables them to exercise their role in the economy and return to performing their normal function, the most important of which is activating lending, especially to the productive sectors. Restructuring the public debt so that its sustainability does not remain a burden on all future generations. Determining the economic vision of the state and on the basis of which a new exchange rate system must be adopted to end the collection of different exchange rates. This means that the criminal audit of the accounts of the central bank and the private banks must be launched. And central bank governor Riyad Salameh must be held responsible for abusing the one job he had to secure the Lebanese currency. Well, to discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Professor Dr. Jamal Wakim, author, academic, and professor of history and international relations from the Lebanese University. Thank you, Dr. Jamal, for being with us. Now, 2 years after the start of the Lebanese economic and financial collapse and a year after the tragic August 4th explosion, a new government has been finally agreed upon in Lebanon. Yet the names of the ministers who are on board with Najib Miqati's cabinet are least to say provocative, and since many of them had actually a hand in engineering the collapse that we are living today. Now, also, they are audaciously and openly pro-American policies, and they don't even try to hide it. Is this a Lebanese cabinet or an IMF / U.S. Treasury one?
Well, too bad it's mainly a U.S., a French government imposed on Lebanon, but it's not the first time in our history. Actually, all governments throughout our history, since independence and even before independence, were all formed by foreign powers, mainly international, Western ones, with mild intervention by Eastern powers or regional powers. So the government he formed is also consists of similar elements on one hand, and also they reflect the, let's say, the balance and the shares of the United States first, France second, and with an attempt by the anti-Western parties in Lebanon to have like a veto vote inside the government. But this leads us to the conclusion that this government will only pass time until the next legislative elections, which are due in next spring.
This is wishful thinking, but Prime Minister Najib Miqati said the day that the cabinet was announced that he would seek to start negotiations with the International Monetary Fund. Mm. Now, it seems that the ruling system in Lebanon thinks that they are smarter than the institutions of financial colonialism and that they can actually refuse its dictations, while at the same time they obtain they can obtain from it a loan between like 4 or 8 billion, which, by the way, would change nothing in Lebanon. Not even a 10 billion loan would actually change anything. But what would be the remaining and the lower classes in Lebanon would be feeling this heat? So what is the point of seeking an IMF if we are not actually going to abide by its demands?
Well, first, the IMF, we've been abiding by IMF instructions since 1992, by the way. Mm-hmm. And even before. So it was all IMF policies that led us to this disaster, by the way, mm-hmm. including appointment of so-called experts and technocrats like Riyad Salemi and Fuad Sanyura, who were presented as technocrats before unveiling their true face and being representatives of neoliberal policies imposed on the country in order to prepare it for the deal of the century, which is to normalize relations with Israel, sacrifice Lebanese national interests, so on and so forth. The national debt was cut off because our national debt was estimated at around 100 billion, but most of it was in Lebanese pounds, up to 70 or 80%. So now with the devaluation of the currency, our debt was cut off by more than 80%. So now if they get like 8 to 10 or $10 billion in loans from the IMF, they will, of course, use it not to channel it to productive sector, but into their pockets through the banking sector, which dominates the country. Mm-hmm. But, and this will give a breathing space that they could rely on in order to get elected in the forthcoming elections. So this is how they don't have a national plan of for national recovery and for restructuring the economy to the benefit of the whole country, but they want to use this money just for their own sake, for their own interests, and that's why...
This is what I want to ask about, the reform plan. A protective reform plan means re-examining the import policy, for example, in terms of what is allowed, what is prohibited, and maybe customs liabilities, whose goal should be to develop local production and increase the growth. Now, this measure, if accompanied by the passage of the general competition law in the country, would ensure the dismantling of the power of monopolies and cartels, but you are saying otherwise. And this would actually prevent their tyranny by ensuring the population's food, energy, health, and life security.
Definitely.
Now, the resistance, the Lebanese resistance has already begun with it, with the Iranian fuel. Will the government be able, or would the government want to actually go down that road?
Well, first, the government represents the interests of the dominant class, the rich, wealthy, rich and famous, okay? And they are bringing people from abroad with two nationalities, American citizenship and Lebanese citizenship, as if they are bringing football players to play in the
Shouldn't
Champions
that be illegal,
League.
Though?
Huh?
Shouldn't that be illegal?
It should, but it's not in the case of Lebanon. Otherwise, all who would remain eligible to be elected to public office would be you and me, for example. Too bad. We don't have a law that imposes that the one who holds another nationality is forbidden from taking public office.
So in 30 seconds, you think that the government will not go down that road?
Definitely, because the government represents the interests of the financial class that is linked to international financial sectors and circles, and they don't want to go down the road to finance and subsidize a productive sector like industry and agriculture, but they want to boost imports through the way they did for the past 30 years. And this is why we, before talking about protecting the economy, we need to know what to protect. If we mm-hmm. don't produce anything, so what would we be protecting? We need first to rebuild the productive sector and then see what we have to impose taxes on and what to allow into the country.
Thank you. Dr. Jamal Wakim, author, academic, and professor of history and international relations at the Lebanese University. Thank you for this very brief yet very important piece of knowledge about what to expect from this new cabinet in Lebanon. Thank you very much for being with us. Please stay tuned next week for more from the Middle East Stream.
Seven barometric pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear brothers and sisters. Welcome to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. One of the important sources of knowledge that we have, if not the most important source of knowledge that we as Muslims have, is the Holy Quran, the glorious Quran, the last of the divine revealed books of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that was sent down to the heart of the honored Prophet, the blessed Prophet Muhammad al-Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. And in order to get better acquainted with this divine book, this book that has so much depth to it, which is the last remaining and absolute miracle of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth. It is a miracle that will remain until the day of judgment. It requires us to actually go and, put effort in order to understand this book. And if you really think about it, we see that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, for that period of 23 years in which the gradual revelation took place, he went through so much grief, so much trouble in order to protect it, and all the other things that went on. At least the minor we can do is, if we do not know how to read the Holy Quran, is learn how to read it, understand it. And if we have time to go further and truly understand some of the deeper meanings that are contained in the Holy Quran. And the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners today is just one of those books. It is a book that attempts to further grasp the Holy Quran and to explain it in a simple manner to the general Muslim populace. So inshallah, in our next segment, we'll be introducing this book to our dear listeners. So please do not go away.
إن سألتم عن إلهي فهو رحمن رحيم أنزل الشارع حنيفا رحمة للعالمين رحمة للعالمين إن سألتم عن كتابي فهو قرآن كريم ضم دستور الحياة وحوى نور المبين وحوى نور المبين If you ask me who my God is,
on whose name I call. If you ask me who my God is, he's the God of us all, Allah the Merciful. If you ask me what my book is that I hold in my hand, if you ask me what my book is, it's the Holy Quran, the Holy Quran.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. We were speaking about the Holy Quran and the necessity, and rather the obligation to a certain extent, that is required from us to further put effort in order to understand this divine book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the book that we would like to introduce today is the second volume of a book that was introduced previously. The book is titled, as previously, Understanding the Quran Part 2. Again, this book is by Shaheed Murtada Mutahari and translated by Alaeddin Bazargardi. Now, a bit about Shaheed Mutahari, as I did not mention about him in the previous one, is that Shaheed Mutahari was born on the 31st of January 1919 and was assassinated on the 1st of May 1979. That is just after the victory of the Islamic Revolution in Iran, and was assassinated in Tehran after leaving a meeting late at night by a group that called themselves Furqan. And they also claim responsibility for this assassination. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raise the status of this great shaheed and Islamic thinker. This text is comprised by the explanation of the first chapter of the Holy Quran, that is Surah Al-Fatiha, Surah Hamd. And then also it goes on to further explain 24 verses of the second chapter of Holy Quran, Surah Baqarah. Therefore we see that this book, or this part, is just divided into two chapters. Chapter 1 being that of Surah Hamd, and chapter 2 being that of Surah Baqarah. The verses of the Quran, those verses that are being explained in this section, or in this part of the book, are extensively explained both in meaning and in terms of grammar. A big section of the second book is dedicated to thoroughly examining the concept of hypocrisy and the concept of miracles. And then we see that at the end of this volume, Shaheed Mutahari goes into great attempts to further explain the miraculous nature of the Holy Quran. Why do we consider the Holy Quran a miracle, for example? What are the reasons for the Holy Quran being a miracle? Why is the Holy Quran considered as the Prophet's miracle? And so on and so forth. It's something that the esteemed Shaheed and the esteemed martyr and thinker in Islam brings towards the end of this book of his. Again, we must understand that these books were not written by the late Shaheed. Rather, they were a set of lectures, or a compilation of the lectures of the Shaheed on the subject matter of the Holy Quran. So inshallah, in our next segment, we will be reading a part of this book for our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. And as mentioned previously, we were discussing the book Understanding the Quran, the second part, or the second volume, by the esteemed martyr and thinker of Islam, Shaheed Murtada Mutahari. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala elevate his status. So again, as mentioned in the previous section, we will be reading a part from the end of the book dealing with the Holy Quran and the miraculous nature of the Holy Quran. So the Shaheed says, reasons for the Quran being a miracle. There are two miraculous aspects of the Quran, literal and spiritual.
By literal aspect is meant its artistic beauty, and by spiritual sense, its intellectual and scientific aspect. Beauty is related to technique and knowledge,